them filling in. We were in the book of Ephesians, and we still are. I heard Greg did one verse from Ephesians last week. Was that what it was? He must have a lot more to say than I do, because I am just not that clever. And we had kind of jumped around. We got into Ephesians chapter 4, and then for various reasons, we kind of jumped ahead a little bit and went to Ephesians 5 because I needed to cover some stuff about marriage and for a particular situation. And then I've been gone for a couple weeks. So turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to pick up midway through, but just to get the feel of it. And remember, Ephesians is it's a book that's pretty neatly divided in that there are six chapters. Well, wait a minute. I am sorry. I forgot something that was extremely important. It was my mother's birthday on Friday. Donna. So we should sing happy birthday to Donna, right? Everybody needs to have happy birthday sung to them. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Mimi. Happy birthday to you. I miss you guys. It's nice to be back. Ephesians chapter 4, it's divided up very nicely in that the first three chapters, Paul talks about what God has done for us. And then the last three chapters, he talks about what our response should be based upon what he's done for us. And I know we're picking it up in chapter 4, and it's been a few weeks since we've been through some of the other stuff, but it is important to realize that all of these things that he's asking us to do, and when you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. That's I beg you, I ask you. He doesn't say I command you. He isn't laying down some heavy law. He says, based on what God has done for you, I therefore, because of everything he has done, I ask you that you would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. That's King James for I'm asking you to walk in a way that's consistent with what you say you believe. If you say you're a follower of Christ, shouldn't you look something like Christ? Shouldn't your life be like Christ? Shouldn't it be like he was? And you know, obviously we're not Christ. But yet, if we have his spirit dwelling in us, certainly the things that characterized him should characterize us. He says, as we continue on there, just to go through the beginning, this is what it looks like, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. I would like you to walk in a way that becomes a Christian. And what that way is, to start with, is with meekness and lowliness, not with pride and arrogance, not with legalism and harshness, but instead with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And you know, you've heard me say before, I'm not a big fan of that word, long suffering. They're two words that are, I guess, okay by themselves, but they shouldn't really be stuck together. Short suffering would be okay. Long happiness would be a better word, I would think, or long pleasantness, long comfort. With all lowliness, meekness, and long comfort. But no, it's long suffering, which means to suffer a long time. To forbear means to carry in front, to put one another first. And let's be honest, if you were looking for a church, wouldn't you like a church where it's filled with people who are meek and lowly? Not weak. Meekness is, because Jesus, the only adjectives he used to describe himself was, I am meek and lowly, right? Come on me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, I am meek and lowly. That's how he described himself. He wasn't weak. He wasn't afraid to speak the truth, but in love. But he was strength, the epitome of strength, but under control. Wouldn't it be great to have a church that was filled with lowly, meek people who were long-suffering and they forbear one another? Isn't that what you want? People who will put up with you for a long time? Because let's be honest, we all need to be tolerated at times. That is the problem with the church, is that it's filled with people. And he says, but I wish you would put one another forth in love, endeavoring, working to keep unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The things that we work at are the things that don't naturally happen on their own. Usually, I don't have to work at breathing. I don't have to work at keeping my heart beating. It just sort of happens. I mean, there are times when you get sick, you get ill, you know, where you really labor to breathe, and that's unnatural. But by and large, those things that happen by themselves, you don't have to labor to do. In the same way, he's asking us to work at keeping unity of the Spirit, which tells me it's not by default going to happen in the church. If you just ignore it and hope that we're all going to get along and we're all going to bear one another and love and all of that, it's something we have to work at. He says, because there is one body, one group collection. He talks about the church, and we'll get into this more as we go, as an organism, not an organization. You don't join the church, you're born into the church, and you become part of the body of Christ. You are connected to other believers. This idea of, I'm a Christian, but I'm just off by myself, lone ranger believer, that's not biblical. We are connected. There's one body, one spirit, one breath that's energizing the whole thing, one Father of all, who's above all, through y'all, and in y'all. And then he says, but unto every one of us is given grace. He's given, and that's the same word that's used for gifts in other places, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He has given us gifts, and it's unto every one of us. We all have different giftings and abilities, spiritual giftings and abilities that are of the Lord. And it's according to his measure, all right? He is the one giving, and we'll stress that too as we go through. And then he talked about ascending and descending, the confusing section that I went through before, and I'm not going to reiterate. Verse 11, he sovereignly chose, this is his choice, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Apostles, and we covered this already, people who were sent forth with a message. Certainly there were the apostles, the early 11, 12, then there's a few others in there. But then there are people who have apostolic missions, who go to the church with a particular message. There are some prophets, people who do some foretelling, but more forthtelling, speaking forth for God. Some evangelists, there are some people who are just gifted with leading people to the Lord. And then some, and these two go together, it's a combined here, pastor, teacher. And the point is, for the perfecting of the saints, verse 12, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The purpose of these gifts, these offices that he's given to the church, is for the perfecting or the maturing or the setting right. That word actually means like to put right a broken bone. You know, when you got a bone that's out of whatever, you have to get it in the right place so it heals properly. That's what he's trying to do with us for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, pastors and teachers for the making us grown up and mature. You know, and part of that is tied in with the word. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man, and you can say a woman of God, might be perfect. Again, that word mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The word of God is what helps us grow. The teaching and the leading into the word of God is what helps us all to grow for the work of the ministry. I like this, because I'll be honest with you. Now, I've been gone for, you know, a couple weeks since I've been here. But somehow, mysteriously, the church continued, you know. The things that happen here don't happen here because I do them. In fact, I had a discussion with another pastor the other day, and you know, you don't want to compare yourself among yourselves, or as Paul says in Corinthians, or measuring yourselves by yourselves, because it's unwise. But we still do it, right? You still look at other people, and how do I measure up, and am I doing what he's doing, or is he doing better than me, worse than me, or whatever. And on some level, there are things that I just can't do. I can't be that guy. Now, I'm not full-time as a pastor in that I'm not, this is not my paid job, okay? I work outside of the church. But yet, you know, I look at what some of the other guys do, and they're doing hospital visitations, and they're doing all of these other things, and they keep an office, and they're doing all kinds of counseling and whatnot. And I do visit people in the hospital from time to time when the need arises. And I do, you know, if people are having issues, I'll talk to them and counsel with them and tell them what I think the Word of God says. But because of the situation I'm in with my daughter and some of the other things, I can't be that guy that's just like the spiritual hands that does everything. And I think sometimes a trap can be people will hire a pastor or a minister and think he's going to do all the spiritual work. It's his job. He needs to be there at every spiritual thing. He needs to counsel everybody. Well, you know what? I really look at this and I think the saints are supposed to be doing the work of the ministry. I am not supposed to be doing it. We are supposed to be doing it. Okay, me too. I mean, I obviously am supposed to do it as well. But I think a lot of it happens interpersonally, relationally. You know, you have certain people that you are friends with, that you work with, that you have an opportunity to speak into their life. And you will be so much more effective than I ever could be because I don't know them. I don't know their family. I don't know their kids. I don't know their situation. I haven't grown up with them. I don't know their likes and dislikes and all of that, but you do. And God has done things in you and taught you things so that you can be Him to them. That's what we're called to be. We're to be His hands, His feet. We're to be His body. We're supposed to be ministering on His behalf. And you think, well, I'm not qualified for that. I don't know enough, right? I mean, who knows enough? I don't know enough. I know I don't. But that's why we study the Word of God. That's why we do church like we do, because I think, from what I see modeled in the Scripture, these are, by and large, supposed to be believers' meetings, where certainly we give the gospel and give people a chance to respond, but ultimately we come to hear the Word of God, to be inspired by the Spirit of God, to do the Word of God, so we can go out and minister to other people. That's the point. And the role of the pastor is not to be a professional servant as much as it is to help lead and guide and teach the Word of God. For the work of the ministry, ultimately, this is the goal for the edifying of the body of Christ. We're supposed to serve one another. Our work is supposed to be building one another up. That's what we are. Until, and he gives the end point, we all come to the unity of the faith. Now, obviously, that's not structural unity. Until we all finally come to the right form of church government. You know, whether it's Episcopal, where you have one bishop overseer guy, or it's Presbyterian, where you have a group of people called a presbytery, or it's whatever the other models of the church are. It's interesting to me that when Jesus left, okay, he goes, he's crucified, he's resurrected, he's around for around 40 days or so, he's seeing the different guys, and then just before he ascends, there's no record of him ever talking about what church government's supposed to look like in that period at all. In fact, when Peter comes to him and says, is now when you're going to set up your kingdom in the government and we'll have all of that laid out, right, and then I can be vice messiah and all of that stuff, is now the time? And Jesus, you don't need to know that. It's not for you to know when I'm going to do all that. You just need to go wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then he will empower you to be my witnesses. And that word witness, that doesn't mean witnessing. It's martus in the Greek, which is martyr we get from that. He will come and give you the power to die to yourself and be my hands and feet out there. But he never told them. He just said, don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit will guide you. And when you look at church history, within the first 100 years, we had all different forms of church government springing up from the guys who heard at his feet, which means he didn't really lay out one model for them either. It's a unity of the faith, not necessarily the organization, and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The goal is to be, he is the standard, he is the goal, we need to be like him. I want to love people like he loved them. I want to treat people like he treated them. I want to be submissive to the Lord's will like he was submissive to his Father's will. All of those things are what we're called to be. And you look at a guy like Paul, you know, in Philippians chapter 3, he goes through his resume about how he, if there's anybody who had right to brag spiritually, he had done all the things, he had covered all the bases, he was born in the right family, he was raised under the right teachers, all of that. And he says, but you know, all of that stuff, I count as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. None of that stuff compares to actually knowing him. And I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but dung. I look at my old accomplishments as manure, that I might win Christ and be found in him, and not having my own righteousness, not about me keeping the rules, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, my faith. I want the one that he did, because he kept them perfectly. I want the righteousness that he earned. I just want to know him. That's what he says, is that I might know him, the power of his resurrection. I don't like this next section. The fellowship of his sufferings. You might get the impression that I'm kind of a wimp. It's a good impression. You're understanding. If you're catching that, I don't like to. Is there anybody here who really likes to suffer, who's like in for a good beating? I don't. You know, unfortunately, there's not much of value that you accomplish in life that doesn't require some suffering. right? I mean, I've heard it said that God can't use a man powerfully until he's wounded him deeply. Well, it's true. You know, the ones that have touched me the most are the ones who've been through the ringer. And I know from the limited time I've spent working out, and obviously not lately, you can tell that by looking at me, no pain, no gain, right? It's in the damaging and the tearing down of your muscles that then built up stronger. And that's the same way with us spiritually. And I don't know why we're so surprised when something bad comes along or something difficult comes along, like, oh, well, I'm your guy, I'm your woman. Why would you let this happen to me? Well, because I'm trying to grow you and make you what you're supposed to be. And that includes the fellowship of his sufferings. He says, and be made conformable to his death. This is still from Philippians 3. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And then I like that Paul says, and it's not like I've already attained, okay? It's not like I made it yet, or I'm already perfect. I follow after, that I might be apprehended for that which I'm also apprehended of Christ. He's got hold of me, and I want to get hold of him, because he has got hold of my heart. And it's not like I've made it yet. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark. I'm not there yet. You know, I got a letter. I don't get that many letters, but I got a letter the other day from someone who heard me on the radio. It actually wasn't even something I taught here. Adam, I did a class for Adam at, he did a call to serve class and down in the church in Waterville. And he apparently put those on the radio, and somebody who was listening to his program heard me teach and was inspired to write me a 5-page letter, handwritten letter, about something that I'd said in there. And it was good, and I appreciate her writing, and great thing. But it was birthed from the fact that she'd heard me say, and I'm thinking, what did I even say that she heard? But she'd heard me say something along the lines of, I have never seen anybody get saved and then never have any desire to sin again, you know, to be completely, basically sanctified. There is nobody, okay? As far as I'm aware, there's nobody who has been saved and that's it, I never sin anymore. Now, she wrote me a nice letter and, you know, I appreciate that. But I still stand by what I said. When I read Paul saying, look, I haven't made it yet, okay? I'm reaching for it, but I haven't made it yet. When I read John, the apostle of love, 90-something years old, said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. Not you folks. I mean, I've already made it, so I don't need to go down this road anymore. But if you, you know, until you're sanctified like me, confess. No, he said me, us, we. It doesn't lower the standard, but that's the goal, as he says here in Ephesians. That we henceforth, verse 14 of Ephesians 4, be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. That we don't be kids anymore. And children, in some ways, we need to be like kids. You know, he said, if a man doesn't humble himself like a little child, he'll never see the kingdom of God, right? We need to trust him simply. We need to, without understanding everything sometimes. But here he's talking about children being tossed to and fro. There's no stability. It's the same word that's used in Luke chapter 8 when he talks about them being in the storm and the waves tossing the ship. You meet people like that who just drift from one extreme of doctrine to another. Some new thing blows through the church. They read some book. They watch some guy on TV. And suddenly that's the thing. And they're just carried away. And they're up and down all the time. I mean, certainly we have emotional ups and downs in life. In the same way, you're never going to reach the place of absolute victory until you die or you're raptured, as far as sin goes. Don't get the impression that anything other than absolute emotional stability is normal, because it's not, okay? It is okay. We look at the descriptions of Jesus, and on one hand, we see that he was anointed with the joy of gladness above his brothers. And we also know that he was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. If you read the two descriptions, you'd almost think he was bipolar at times. At some point, he's really enjoying his time with the disciples. Other points, he's weeping over the city. So we see this, and I don't think that's, you know, he's crying out, my God, why? I don't think that's wrong for us to necessarily have ups and downs. I mean, we go through difficult things. Paul talked about, hey, I wouldn't want you guys to not understand. We were so pressed out of measure that we despaired of life. I mean, we wanted to die. It was so bad, okay? He said, I've been there. But our emotional state shouldn't be driving our spiritual state. The problem is when people are ruled by their emotions, they're thinking with their feeler instead of, right? Because ultimately we need to be transformed, our mind needs to be transformed, we need to be fixed on Christ and know whether we're at the top or whether at the bottom, it doesn't change our need for Christ, our desire for Christ, or our willingness to follow Christ. And the problem is the child is driven one way or the other. And, you know, different winds of doctrine blow through the church. And I can look back at different things that I've really thought were it at the time and really latched onto. And I look back now and I almost feel a little stupid for some of the stuff that I believed. And, you know, at one point, a lot of it comes to who you're listening to and whatnot. And I don't want to offend anybody, but, you know, for me personally, there was one point when I really got into the whole blessings and cursings thing. And you had to be really careful what you say because if you said the wrong words, because words have power, and a lot of this comes from taking little bits and pieces all over the place and kind of piecing together this doctrine. But ultimately, a lot of it comes down to you say the wrong thing, you could pronounce a curse on yourself by mistake, and you'd really be in a world of hurt, you know, because God wants to bless you, but he can't because you use the wrong words. And you find yourself, you know, you're taught, I can't say something like, oh, I hate the way I look. You can't say that because you're actually pronouncing a curse and then you'll look even worse. And obviously, I must have said it a lot in the mirror. And I never really stepped back and thought, well, wait a minute. What is it that's giving power to my words? Are there pixies in the air that are just waiting? And here's God. He so wants to bless me, but he's hampered by my words because I've said something negative. So unless I find it, and then the whole inherited, you know, the ancestral sin and the generational curses that come along with that, because, you know, God wants to bless you, but unfortunately your great-grandmother was a witch doctor, and because she was involved in that, you've inherited the family demons. You know, you got the lamp and the painting and the family devil. And until that, even though you might be saved, until that thing is cast out, you find out what the sin was in the past and you confess it and you renounce it, then God can do something about you. And it's like, go read Ezekiel 18 where he says, you know, stop saying that. You got this proverb around that the parents ate sour grapes and the kids' teeth were set on edge. They ate something sour and the kids are all puckering up. Like the father does it. And certainly we know, okay, that what I do has an effect on my kids. If I turn into an abusive drunk, it's going to affect my children and how they treat their spouses and how they treat their children. And we see that kind of stuff. That happens, okay? But God's real clear in Ezekiel 18. Look, if there's a guy and he loves me and he follows me and he's a good guy, then great. If he has a son that's wicked, that son stands before me for his behavior. And then if he has a son that's good, he's not blamed for his wicked father's stuff. He says, don't say that anymore, okay? So there's these different winds of doctrine, and I think it's important to pay attention because he says, you know, people are led astray by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. See, if you're a church that's actually supposed to be like the church, where you're long-suffering and you're patient with people and you put up with people and you're nice to people, there are other people who say, wow, there's a whole room full of suckers that meet every Sunday, and I can go in there and I can pray on them and I can, you know, get them aside, maybe hit them up for some money or whatever else. And so the church becomes a target for everyone who's looking to deceive. And so if we grow up, we become more like him, we spend time in his word, get grounded in what we believe, we won't be led astray easily or blown over by some new doctrine. But instead, and this is what it looks like in verse 15, growing up, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. You know, at times, I don't want to do either one of those things. I don't know if that is your experience. There are times where I don't want to speak the truth because you know it's not going to be well received. You ever have one of those situations, you know what you're supposed to say, and you're thinking, I don't want to say it because they're not going to like it, and I'm going to take a beating for it, or, you know, whether it's emotional beating, not necessarily physical, but, and then there are times when I don't want to do the in love part. I know you want me to love that person, but they annoy me. You know what? And they're jerks, and they deserve what they're going through. Don't make me love them. You have those conversations, or is it just me? And if you can just pity me and pray for me. If you guys are all, like the last 2 weeks, you've all grown to a place where you're, that's great. I praise God. I'll go listen to those tapes, and we'll all be, you know, sanctified. But until then, there is a balance. You can't be all one or the other. If you're too much on the truth side with no love, it's brutality. If you're too far on the love side without truth, it's hypocrisy, because anything goes because you love everybody. And I've heard the analogy given of it's like fire. You've got heat and you've got light. If you're all heat and no light, people will love one another, but they'll stumble around in the dark because they can't see. If you're all light and you're no heat, then people will be able to see clearly, but they'll be cold. And I think we have to find that balance of Jesus, who told people the truth, and yet he loved them as well. And of course, you know, with just keep in the back of your mind, he did that perfectly, and they killed him for it. So, you know, don't be surprised if you get creamed. Doing this right does not mean everything's going to be easy and happy for you. But all of us need to grow up into him, which is the head, even Christ. You know, that's a freeing verse for me, because I am not the head of the church. I'm not. I'm not the head of this church. I'm not the head of any church. I don't have to decide who goes to heaven and who doesn't. All I have to do is be faithful to listen to what he says. Now, he is the head. And he's going to draw, let's look at the next verse. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. He is the head. The head, you might note, is the controlling factor of the body. Have you ever seen a body without a head? Hopefully not a human one, but just because there's no head on a body does not mean there's no movement, right? If you were like me and you grew up killing chickens, there was a time every year where you removed the head from the bird. And sometimes you held them by the feet as they flailed around. Sometimes you just let them run. And they literally will run without a head and bounce into things. Now, they're dead, okay, at that point. They just don't know that they're dead, and they're going through the motions until they finish dying. From the outside, there is movement. We're moving forward. We sure are, until we hit the wall, because there's no one leading at that point. There's no eyes. There's no seeing. There's no understanding. There's just muscles moving. And I've seen churches like that. There's movement. There's activity. But there's no one leading, no one guiding. And the direction that they end up running is certainly not the one that the Lord would have them run to, because they've ignored the head. I've also seen it in individual believers. The difficult area for me, and maybe it comes back to this speaking the truth in love bit, is what do you do with somebody who is a believer? They've made a profession of Christ. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I'm going to follow him my whole life, except for this one area, because I met Mr. Wright. And we're not really getting married, but we're going to live together. And I know he said that's wrong, but that's okay. I'm not going to be obedient in that. But I'm going to do every, you know, I am a follower of Jesus, but I don't listen to him in that one thing. You've seen people who have an area of their body that will not listen to the head, right? Whether it's the one hand that is uncontrollable because it, I mean, that's, you know, Parkinson's, we see that a lot, where the limbs start not obeying the head. And unfortunately, it happens in the church. And what do you do? That's the hardest thing to deal with, is somebody. And it's not always just about shacking up, although that one seems to be one of the favorites. But, you know, we treat sometimes sexual sin above all others when, you know, somebody who's a believer and an avowed gossip is just as bad, probably worse. Or a liar, or a thief, or whatever. It's a malfunction of the body when it isn't listening to the head. Now, he goes through in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I just want to read through some of this. Why don't you jump over there if you want? Because he does a nice job of giving a clear analogy about us being the body of Christ. Because there's a couple things that happen within the church, and I think, you know, 1 Corinthians 12. And understand, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this whole section, chapter 12, 13, and 14, is dealing with spiritual gifts. We started this about talking about gifts given to the church, offices. Well, here he's talking about individual spiritual gifts. Just to get a run at it, looking at verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12, he says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different gifts given. There are differences of administrations. They don't all work the same way in every case, but it's the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations. Again, they're not always the same in every case, but it's the same God which works all in all. But the manifestations of the Spirit, it's given to every man to, notice this, profit everybody. Anything that he gives for a spiritual gift, whether it's one of the supernaturally gifts or one of the ones that just seems like abilities that people have, it's ultimately given not for you. If you are like chock full of spiritual gifts, it's not because he loves you so much, it's because he loves us. And he knows that we need, because that's the purpose of spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit comes in, makes us alive again, and then he gives us gifts to make up the lack, because we're not capable and sufficient as of ourselves. So if he's given you a lot of gifts, it's to serve other people with them, to profit with all. And he said, to one is given the Spirit the word of wisdom. And I'm not going to go through and describe all of these. It's in great detail, but word of wisdom, it's knowing what to do supernaturally when normally you wouldn't know what to do. Especially, and normally when I've seen that, it tends to be knowing what to do in a way that's contrary to good sense. Because the Lord knows the end from the beginning. We don't. We have really limited sight, you know. So there's that. There's the word of wisdom. There's the word of knowledge. That's supernaturally knowing something that you wouldn't otherwise know. But the Lord obviously told it to you. I was having a discussion the other day. I was talking to Tim Shaw from over at Community Evangel Temple, and I was talking about going to his church a long time ago, long before we ever started this one. I went on a Sunday night with my wife because she was student teaching, and some of her students invited her out, so we went on a Sunday night. And you know, things have changed in the past. Back then, Sunday nights, it was kicking, okay? There was a lot of stuff going on, a lot of, you know, people going forward and speaking another language, all this other stuff, you know. But we went because we wanted to go and show support to these people. And at different times, people were going up to be prayed for, and other people would go pray for them. And so my wife and I are sitting there, and one of the kids that's invited her out goes up front to be prayed for. And inside, I hear that little voice saying, you need to go up and pray for him. I'm like, that ain't going to happen. I mean, that's just not going to happen, okay? First of all, this place is kind of crazy. I don't feel that comfortable. Second of all, I don't know anybody here. And third of all, they'll think I'm a freak. So, no, I'll just be sitting here. Thank you. So I didn't move. Now, this is, you know, I got a pretty good poker face. So this is what's going on inside. Outside, I'm like, yes, Lord, you know, yeah, whatever. And meantime, my wife, who obviously knows how to play the game, is going through the same thing. Unbeknownst to me, I don't know this is going on with her. She doesn't know what's going on with me. We both thought we were supposed to go up and pray for this kid. We both were disobedient and did not go. Someone else goes up and prays for him, fine, it's all taken care of, blah, blah, blah. Well, then different people are going over and praying, and this woman comes over, and at the time, just to make it a little more freaky, I don't know what was going on with her, but she had an eye problem, so she had an eye patch on. So, you know, Blackbeard, the lady pirate, comes over and just, you know, starts praying in a language that I don't understand. And I don't know where I stand on all of this stuff. She's speaking in tongues, but she's praying over me. So I'm sitting there thinking, okay, Lord, if this is from you, thanks. If it's not, I guess protect me, you know, help me not to walk the plank or whatever's going to happen here with this lady. And so she finishes, and she says, whew, boys, God really has good stuff in store for you guys. But I'm sure you know that already. And by the way, the next time you feel like you're supposed to go out and pray for somebody, you'd better go. It's like, holy cow. I mean, she couldn't have known that. There's no way she knew that. I was nailed. And sure enough, another kid went up a few minutes later, and I get that same, you're supposed to go and pray. And you know what? I went and prayed. Because I get the lady with a patch. She could have come after me. She knows stuff. That's a word of knowledge. She knew something, and I know it was the Holy Spirit. Whatever else was going on, whether it was in order and out of order, I knew the Lord spoke through her to speak to me. He gave her something she needed to make up the lack and slap me like I needed it. Okay, that's how we work sometimes. That's one of the gifts. Anyway, I'm getting on a tangent here. Word of knowledge, another faith. I like that faith is a spiritual gift, and it's one that isn't as trumpeted because it isn't as apparent. It doesn't show as much, but there are some people who are given a supernatural ability to trust the Lord when it doesn't make any sense. That's what faith is. It's to be obedient, to trust him even when it's hard and it doesn't make any sense. That's a spiritual gift. Another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. He does still heal. We still pray for that. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy, to speak forth for God. Another, the discerning of spirits, to supernaturally be able to understand that's really of God or no, that's not. To another, diverse kinds of tongues, languages. To another, the interpretation of those tongues. But all of these work that one and same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Okay, those gifts, there they are, supernatural gifts, boom, here's a bunch of them, and he gives some to you, some to you. And then he says, and this is really what I wanted to pick up, for as the body is one and has many members or many pieces, parts, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. There are many different parts in your body, and they're not all the same. Some are similar. I have a pair of hands. They kind of mirror each other. They have similar function. One's better than the other because I'm right-handed and not left-handed. But not every part of my body is a hand. He says, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews, Gentiles, we're bond or free. We've been made to drink from one Spirit. Because the body's not one member, but it's many. And if the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Now, he's going to make two different applications here. He's going to say, on one hand, you've got a member of the body saying, I'm not even part of the body because I don't look like the rest of it. And then he's got another application in a minute where he's going to say, one part is saying to another part, well, you're not part of the body because I don't need you. You're a foot. And I'm a hand, and you're not like me as a hand, so we don't need any feet. Thank you. And so, but I like that he starts with probably which is more common, which is us saying, I don't even belong there. I mean, I see these other people, and they have these great gifts. You know, these guys that can sing, or they can play, or they, like, you know, they know how to teach, or they have children's ministry extraordinaire, and I got none of that. I don't even fit in. I'm kind of awkward. I don't know what to say most of the time. I'm not even part of the body. And he says, if your foot says it's not part of the body, is it not part of the body? If the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not part of the body. I mean, I'm just off to the side. I stick out kind of. I mean, the eye, look at the eyes right in the front. Everybody sees the eyes. They look in your eyes. The eye communicates. The eye receives. And I'm just this ear. I'm off to the side. I get hit a lot. You know, people flick me. They don't poke your eye. They flick your ear. He says, if the whole body was an eye, where would be the hearing? I've seen that movie. Have you seen that where the whole body, those are horror movies, right? The giant eye. Woo-hoo. If your whole body was an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body was hearing, where would be the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body as it's pleased him. He is doing this. He is arranging this. And we have to admit, if we even take a second and look at our bodies, they're stinking awesome, okay? The things that we are able to do with the pieces that he's assembled is amazing. And he's done the same thing in the church. And he's brought together, certainly in local bodies, but even in the global body, he's brought in different parts, different types, different pieces with different functions and abilities. And he set every one of them in the body as it's pleased him. If they were all one member, where would be the body? But now there are many members, yet but one body. And the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. An eye telling the hand, I don't need you, that's fine and dandy until you're out for a walk and that black fly flies in the corner. Or it's even an eyelash. You don't have to be out for a walk. You get an eyelash in there. You know how that is, right? When you got something in your eye and like everything stops when something gets in your eye and it has to be dealt with and you know, you're trying to get that out, get a tissue, do something, get that out of my eye. You need hands at that point. Imagine an eye with no hands. Would be torture. Or a head with no feet. I'm the head. I don't need you feet. You smell. I am smart. I think I'm in the middle of the road and I think I see a car coming and I have no feet. I'm about to get crushed. I mean, every bit is needed at different times. No, much more these members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And the members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Now, there are some parts that we really treasure and we work on. We pedicure and we manicure and we buff and we grind and we sand and we clip and we, to make them pretty, right? You know, you get your hands, you sit for hours and someone airbrushes and everything. Some people have very attractive hands, right? I could be a hand model. Others don't. They're more functional. But you take the most beautiful hand you've ever seen. I mean, think of somebody who has like, not like old man hands or whatever, but like, you know, healthy, well manicured or whatever. You think about the prettiest hand you've ever seen in your life. Probably a lady's hand with the right jewelry and the French whatever she gets on her nails to make them look like they're white and clean. Even if they're covered with dirt, it doesn't matter because there's white paint on the top, so you think they look nice. Anyways, you got these hands, right? Imagine that beautiful hand in your mailbox when you check the mail the next morning. You open that mailbox in the morning to grab your mail, and you see that hand, beautiful as it is, by itself in your mailbox. You're not going to say, oh, that's a lovely hand. You're going to say, ew, I mean, that's disgusting, because it's not attached to a body. It's only beautiful if it's attached to the whole. And if it doesn't have all the parts that supply the hand with nutrients and food and muscles and all those other parts. In fact, there are other parts of our body that we're not as proud of. We try not to draw attention to. We cover with clothes. In fact, there are parts of our body that are inside of our body. Now, when you look at, you know, when Paul goes into one point, he does this whole great analogy of the soldier's armor about the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and all of that stuff, right? You look at that armor. Where is the armor covering most of it? The front, but the guts. It's covering your guts, right? I mean, you put on a breastplate because you got a heart and you got lungs and you got a liver and you got intestines and you got these things. You ever see intestines? You ever smell intestines, right? You ever gut an animal? Oh, it does not smell nice. It smells bad. You don't want to see the intestines. But you know, the soldiers would protect the intestines because they know they got one set and they're necessary to live. Ultimately, they could lose a hand and continue to function. You could lose a foot. You can lose an eye and continue to function. You lose a heart, you're done, right? And we have parts of the body that aren't necessarily seen by everybody else. But they play a role and a function that is so much more important than the part that everybody sees and we try to dress up and, you know, we draw them in with our beautiful hands. But ultimately, the lifeblood of the church is stuff that we keep hidden a lot of the time. And they're the most important. You never hear anybody saying, hey, I've been working on my kidneys for weeks. Check them out. No, we look at our abs. We look at our pythons there, you know, but we don't look at. He says, God has tempered the body together, giving more abundant honor to the part which lacked, that there should be no schism. I don't want any division. A body that's cut open is damaged. But the members should have the same care one for another. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. One member is honored, all the members rejoice in it. It's not a competition. We are not competing in the church. We're working together. You are the body of Christ and the members in particular. God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondary prophets, teachers, and after that, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? And the answer to that, he doesn't give it, but it's rhetorical. And the obvious answer is, are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But covet earnestly the best gift, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And he goes into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and he says, rather than gifts, because this is a church that had every gift, he said in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, you guys come behind a no gift. You have everything firing gift-wise. Problem is you don't have love. Let me tell you a more important way. Let's talk about love. And then he talks about if you have every gift and every knowledge and all this stuff, but you don't love one another, you got nothing. You're just making noise. And then he goes through in chapter 14 and he talks about how they should be governed, those gifts, so that you're not offending anyone, that everyone is built up by them. But ultimately, it all comes back to, again, what it was there at the beginning of chapter 4. that with long suffering you forbear one another in love. Now, that's not always easy. I spent a couple weeks taking care of my daughter by myself. And, some of you have met my daughter, a lot of you haven't. I had this idea at first, like I was going to come to church, even though I wasn't teaching this last couple weeks, and bring her out, because then you can all see my daughter and everything. But I also realized, about every time I bring her here, she has toys and stuff, we'll have something, and all the kids will come play with them, and then she'll get sick. And so I thought, I'm just not going to do it, because it's just not worth what I have to go through when she gets sick. But my daughter's 12, just about 12. She weighs 80-ish pounds, and she doesn't walk, she doesn't talk. She moves, rolls around, has to be moved to keep from hurting herself. She's fed through a feeding tube. We have to do that every couple hours. And sometimes it's hard, I'll be honest with you. When I signed up to have kids, didn't really picture myself bathing my 12-year-old daughter, changing her diaper. Wasn't something that I thought, I hope I get to do that. But it's what you do. Well, my older sister sent me this the other day, and I actually sent it to a couple people who thought I'd appreciate it. And it was funny because as I got it, I had just gone through by myself this similar thing with my daughter. It's written by a guy who's a cop, and he's written a book called Wrestling with an Angel, which is an account of raising his son, Jake, who he's described as my greatest challenge and one of the greatest teachers in my life. Okay, this is what he wrote. It's not that long, but I'll read it to you. He says, almost daily I have to physically restrain my son. It is a physical battle to change his diaper and clean his body. Many times while cleaning and changing him, I have been kicked in the face, bitten, smacked, clawed, or hit with flying objects. It's not all that uncommon to come away from a cleanup with a bloody lip or a new scratch. And of course, I have a new set on my arm and whatever. And I had just taken a knee to the face that morning changing my daughter's diaper. You have to, when you're trying to get her thing buttoned up afterwards, you have to work. And I had my face down there. And she's smart. She knows. She knows when you're occupied and she'll throw a knee. And she caught me in the teeth, So I just read this. He says, Jake is the size of a small man now. And he's stronger than most full-size men. It takes at least two people to bathe him, one to hold him down, the other to scrub. My wife and I, and now my biggest teenage son, have developed a system of strength and numbers as we attempt to get in, get the job done, and get out without too much damage. I must confess that on many mornings, I leave Jake's room dejected, hurt, and emotionally drained. And many nights I find myself restraining the violent resistance of a struggling boy by wrapping him in my arms against his will and gently whispering, I love you, I love you, I love you, no matter what. Most children are relational and have the ability to reciprocate affection. But what happens when the child cannot communicate love? How does the relationship between parent and child grow and thrive when the child is not relational? What bonds parent and child together when the child does not share the affection? How do you care for someone that resists your care with violence and opposes your very presence, even when your presence is for his good? The only possible way to make any sense of this kind of relationship is to experience it through the truly unconditional love of God the Father. As I reflect on my seemingly one-sided relationship with my son, I'm forced to see how it sometimes is a portrait of my own relationship with God. In the defiance of my son to be loved, cared for, and washed clean, I am shown a portrait of the cross. The one-sided violence of love reveals a blurred vision of my own redemption as a bloody, beaten, crucified Savior wraps me in his arms, subdues me with his affection, and whispers in my ear, I love you, I love you, I love you, no matter what. And I think, not only is it there at the cross, it's there at the church. Because sometimes you have to be willing to come into church on a Sunday morning or deal with other Christians and recognize that you might get punched in the teeth for trying to love them and help them. They might hate you. They might even go out and say bad things about you to other people when you're trying to help them. But the truth is, it's what he did for us. And it's what we're supposed to do for one another. And it's not always easy, and sometimes it's hard, and sometimes you get frustrated, and you just have to say, I love you, I love you, I love you, no matter what. If we do that for one another, we're truly being like Christ, because that's what he did to us. You know, when I was a sinner, the Bible tells us that while we were yet sinners, he shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When I was fighting him and kicking and scratching and trying to go my own way, he was taking a beating for me, taking the pain actually of my blows and saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, no matter what. You know, there's that song we sang this morning, Not For a Moment, Will You Forsake Me? He won't forsake you. He won't leave you. So I encourage you, if you're feeling abused or beat up, he knows how you feel because he went through it and he continues to go through it and trying to raise us as we fight and claw and scratch against him. And certainly, if you have never experienced the love of the Savior, if you have never responded to that, understand, if you are trying to do your own thing and go your own way, you are fighting against the one who's trying to clean you, and he's trying to save you, and he's trying to help you. I encourage you, don't resist. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are faithful even when we're faithless. Lord, that you are willing to put up with us and our failings and our stupidity. Lord, forgive us for the times when we fight and we scratch and we claw. And Lord, forgive us for the times when we want to cut people loose because they annoy us. When we want to hack off our foot or our hand or our eye because it's inconvenient and it doesn't act like we think it should. Lord, we know you are building a body. We thank you for your willingness to use people like us. Lord, help us to see your design and embrace it. Help us, Lord, to serve one another in love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.